Thank you, Joyce, and welcome to everyone on this Christmassy spring morning. Even though spring may not quite have sprung yet, I think the signs are here that reassure us that it's really on its way. I love spring, and one of the reasons for that is I have grown to appreciate over the years how spring is a huge reminder to us of the truth of resurrection. When spring comes, when it makes its grand entrance, it's a magnificent illustration all around us of life coming out of death, as new life begins to come out of the cold and the deadness of winter. Look at the picture up there. You see these green shoots coming out of mess and dirt and deadness in the ground. We look at the bark of a tree and the whole tree looks dead. But inside that tree, something is beginning to take place that we can't see. Life is being formed in deadness. Leaves had to fall before new buds could come out. Seeds have to die before they can grow into a plant or a flower. That is resurrection. That's the hope of the resurrection, that out of death, out of the death and the mess of sin, God is making all things new. He's in the business of bringing life out of death. And that brings us hope, both for the things that we are going through in this life, the things we face, and also for the future. Today our study is on John chapter 20, and that is the resurrection chapter. And I want to begin the study of John 20 this morning by reading the last couple of sentences of chapter 19. And that's where Jennifer left us at the last coffee hour. She spoke on the crucifixion of Jesus, and here is where she left off. Taking Jesus' body, the two men, that's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had visited Jesus by night. These two men wrapped his body with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We see these two men here, Joseph and Nicodemus, tenderly laying the body of Jesus in the grave. And we know some things about them. We know that they still loved Jesus. They still believed in him. But they had lost their hope. John tells us that they had not yet grasped the truth of resurrection. You see, his followers had been looking for his kingdom. They expected that Jesus, as their Messiah, would fulfill their hopes and dreams. They trusted that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He would rescue their nation from under Roman rule. But he was dead now. It was all over, and it looked very much to them like the world and the forces of evil had won. They were devastated. They were afraid. But because they loved him still, and they still believed in him, they gave him a proper burial. They gave him a burial of love. John is giving an account now in chapter 20 of the completion of the ultimate sign. Now let's remember John in his gospel. He was presenting the signs that tell who Jesus really was in order to lead people to faith and life in Jesus. And now we have the ultimate sign. The temple of his body, you see, had been destroyed by his enemies. They'd put him to death. If death were the end, there would be no sign, no sign of ultimate authority. His resurrection would be the completion of the sign. The whole of our Christian faith is based on the resurrection story. The resurrection is the central and foundational theme of the gospel. It proves that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, the truth, this truth of resurrection sets Christianity apart from any other system of belief in the world. Every other religious leader has died, but only one has risen from the dead. And if we were to strip Christianity of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our faith would be no more than just another religious system. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Resurrection brings our faith to life. So John 20 now spans a time period of 8 days. Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. It's now the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning. And John records the events of the morning as they happened. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived, and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for until then they had still not understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Have you ever had a time when something really unsettling or distressing has happened, and you're really worried and stressed out, and you found you're just full of extra emotional energy? You're restless, you can't sit still, and you go to bed and you can't sleep, and maybe you get up and you pace the floor. Here's Mary Magdalene. The sun hasn't even come up yet, and she's already heading to the tomb. And I have a feeling that after the awful events of the previous days, I think she'd probably had a very restless, anxious night, maybe more than one. She probably really hadn't slept a wink, and she's filled with all that extra emotional energy. So what better thing to do than just get up out of bed and go to the tomb before daybreak? She might as well go there, maybe just sit and have a good cry, maybe sit and ponder everything that's happened. Perhaps she felt it would even bring her closer to Jesus if she could just sit by his tomb. The main thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. So we know that she knew what it meant to be subjected to Satan's awful domination. We also know that her gratitude and her love for Jesus was immense. Imagine her shock then as she arrives there so early in the morning. It's still dark. She comes to the tomb and she sees the stone is removed, and she peeks in and she sees the tomb is empty. When Mary saw that empty, open grave, she came to her own conclusion about what she saw. She made a simple assumption. They've taken away his body from the tomb, and I don't know where they've laid him. She assumes that the horror and cruelty of these 3 days has been compounded now by another cruel act. Now they've stolen the body. And with the absence of the body, she accounted for it very logically. At this point, resurrection wasn't logical to her. That idea doesn't even cross her radar. To me, this is a picture of us so often in our life situations. How often do we come to a very logical conclusion about what we see happening in our life, or maybe the life of someone close to us? But we can be completely wrong, like Mary was completely wrong here, because we can only see things from our finite perspective. We can't see the whole picture as God sees it from his perspective. And there are times in our life when we need more faith, we need more patience to allow more time for the development of God's plan and his purposes as he's working things out, as he's working out his plan for our good. If Mary had come and found that the seal to the tomb was unbroken and the body of Jesus is still lying cold in the grave, she might very well have wept. But the very absence of the body, the very thing that made her weep, was an indication of good. It was a cause for joy for her and for all of humankind. The whole time that Mary was weeping and distressed, the Master was close by. Her tears and anxiety actually were needless. But Mary didn't have the eyes to see and understand what was really happening here. And that's me too sometimes. I don't see the whole picture, and there are so many times I just do not understand. Now, Mary doesn't stay around to investigate. I think she just needed to tell someone, so she runs to Peter and John. And I love how in this chapter it seems like nobody walks. They run. And I think that that tells us something of how the intensity of their emotions during this time period. They probably just couldn't sit still. They didn't know what was going on. And so they're running. Everywhere they go, they run. Now, remember when we last saw Peter, he was a man with a broken heart. He knew he had denied his Lord. When Peter and John hear Mary's news, they immediately run together to the tomb to see for themselves. John outruns Peter, and he gets there first. Now, maybe that just tells us that John was younger than Peter, because I cannot imagine that Peter ran more slowly because he was less eager than John. That's not Peter. But let's look at how John describes what each one saw and what their responses were, because he goes into some detail here. He says when John himself arrived at the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Peter arrives next, and knowing Peter, he wasn't content to stay outside. He goes right in. He saw the very same thing. He saw the linen cloths lying there, empty. Then we're told by John, who always seems a little timid in his behavior, a little more timid than Peter, he was maybe encouraged by the boldness of Peter, so he goes right in. Now, I always find it so interesting that the resurrection of Jesus was such a surprise to his followers, because he'd repeatedly told them it would happen, but they just didn't get it. Now, all three of them, when they arrived at the tomb, John, Peter, and Mary, they all saw something. But John shows here a progressive awareness of how they saw what they saw. He uses different Greek words to describe it. Mary saw the stone rolled away. And the Greek verb for see or saw is just an ordinary word, meaning that a simple look. She saw something with her eyes. The same Greek word is used for John. When he first looked in, he saw the empty grave clothes. He just saw them. He saw a fact with his eyes. When Peter came in, though, he examined the grave clothes more closely. The Greek verb changes here. It suggests more than just seeing a fact with his eyes. It means he looked critically. He observed intently. He thought about what he was seeing. But we don't read yet of any effect on Peter. John then followed Peter into the tomb. And now there's a third Greek verb used for the word see. This word means to pierce with intelligent comprehension. The evidence of the linen clothes which John saw, it was like that fact now registered in his mind, and he suddenly realized what he was seeing. Jesus had risen from the dead, as he told them, and John makes clear to his readers here that he not only saw, but he understood and he believed. You know, we've all likely had a moment like that in our life when the truth of something just dawns on you. It's like it clicks and you understand it. It's kind of like somebody just switched on the light. That's what happened for John. And then the scriptures tell us they just went home. As Peter and John left the tomb then, Mary didn't leave with them. She stayed behind alone. And she stood there weeping. And if you look up that word, it actually implies heart-wrenching sobs. So Mary Magdalene is standing there sobbing. And she stoops to look into the tomb. This woman who'd been healed by Jesus from the appalling domination of Satan. She had watched as they'd nailed him to the cross 3 days earlier. And now her Jesus was gone. And as she bent to look into the tomb, we read, she saw two angels in white seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Why are you crying?" Mary repeats her earlier conclusion. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, If you've carried him away, just tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Now these next words I hardly know how to read. Jesus said one word, but it was a word that changed everything for Mary. He spoke her name, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. As I watch Mary here, I'm so touched by her devotion. She was not willing to leave the tomb, even when the others all left. She didn't know where her Jesus was, but her love for him made her linger there. And because she did, she not only saw the angels that Peter and John didn't see, but she was the first person to see the Lord and hear his voice after he rose from the dead. Jesus standing there beside his own tomb, I think, was the response of his heart to Mary, who loved him so much. I think he was there purposefully, waiting for her with the intent, the full intent of meeting her and comforting her sad heart. Because you know, that's the kind of thing that Jesus does. He meets us where we are. And Jesus speaks to her, simply that one word. He spoke her name, Mary. And as she hears his voice call her name, she's now able to allow the possibility that just maybe something completely illogical and unexpected has happened. She opened her mind and heart to the truth as she heard the voice of her Lord. How many times in the pain and the struggle of our life do we need to hear his voice speaking into our situation? It's only the voice of our Lord through his word and hearing him speak our name that is going to calm our fears and lead us into the truth. It's only the sound of his voice that changes our fear and despair into faith and hope. As she realizes it's really him, Mary takes hold of him. And Jesus says to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them the things he'd said to her. See how kindly and graciously Jesus speaks of his disciples? He associates himself with them. He calls them his brothers. He tells them that his God, his Father, is their God, their Father. These ones who just a few hours before had forsaken him and run away. Yet our merciful Savior speaks still as their loving and compassionate master, as if all is forgiven. His first thought of his frightened followers is to renew their courage, to restore them. Now, we're told nothing of their response to Mary's news. The next view that John gives of them is later on that same night. They were all back together. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, we know from the other gospel writers that there were things that happened between the morning and the evening of that day. Jesus had appeared and spoken with others, but John skips all of that, and he takes us directly from the morning events right to the evening when they were all together. 10 disciples were present, and Thomas was absent. They were still afraid. They were in hiding with the doors bolted shut. You know, their fear was perfectly normal because the hostility that had put Jesus on the cross was by no means over with, and they had no idea what might happen next. But behind those closed doors, I'm sure they were talking about the Lord and all the strange happenings. They were probably full of conflicting emotions of fear and wonder and hope and maybe even excitement mixed in. And then suddenly, right there with them, his presence. Right there with them, Jesus stood. He'd come supernaturally. The door had not been opened, but he was there, and they all knew him. And he greeted them with the everyday greeting, "Shalom, peace unto you." Then he showed them his hands and side so there would be no mistaking, as though he was saying to them, "Don't be afraid. I am the one you walked with and we lived together, and I'm the one you saw nailed to the cross." John tells us the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They saw him. And that same Greek verb is used here that was used of John when he saw the grave clothes in the tomb. Like John had seen the truth earlier, they were seeing the truth now. They saw Jesus, not just with their eyes, but with their understanding. They understood he was risen from the dead. But as we know, one follower was missing that day. Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. He arrived later, and I can imagine their excitement as they would have told him about Jesus appearing in the room, and they'd be saying, like, "Thomas, you will never believe this." And Thomas doesn't believe it. He makes clear to them, "Unless I see it for myself, I won't believe it. I need evidence." John takes us now directly from that evening, and he takes us right to the following Sunday, 1 week later. And Thomas was there this time with the disciples. Maybe he went to be with them because he loved Jesus so much. Maybe he wanted to hear them talk about him. Maybe he actually really was hoping that Jesus really would appear if this was really true. For whatever reason, he went back to that small community of believers in his hour of doubt. The doors were shut and bolted again, and suddenly the same thing happened as it happened before. Jesus simply appeared in the room with them. He greeted them again with the greeting of peace. I wonder, in fact, I think that Jesus coming back on that eighth day and repeating that visit with the disciples, I think it was especially for Thomas. Because, you know, immediately when he came into the room, he spoke personally and immediately, right away, to Thomas. He said, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And now we come to the best moment. Thomas saw, and he touched the wounds of his Savior. And what was his response? The supreme truth came from his lips as he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, right here in the middle of this extraordinary story of resurrection. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, I always feel a little badly for Thomas, though. I think he was asked to do what the other disciples didn't have to do. Jesus had showed them his hands and his feet as soon as he came to them the week before. And I think some of them might have had the same struggle as Thomas. Yet Thomas is the one who gets the label of doubting Thomas. I'd hate to be remembered for my worst moment of doubt. I think most of us understand that struggle of living sometimes between faith and doubt. You know, when things get rough and hard in life, it's so easy, and I feel maybe God isn't answering my prayers. It's so easy to fall into fear. It's so easy to doubt him. We often think of faith and doubt as opposite to each other, but I've heard it said that faith and apathy are more opposite than faith and doubt. I think sometimes doubt can actually be part of our faith journey. It's a place where we find ourselves sometimes. But Thomas did not stay in that place as a doubter. When he saw his risen Lord, he believed the truth, and his faith was strong. To his death, Thomas was a faithful follower of Jesus. History tells us that he traveled to India to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the end became a martyr for his faith. So I think when we call him a doubter, we're being a little unfair to him. Max Lucado, in his book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, says this: "They were all scared, stammering men. They were all behind locked doors. Inside sit these knee-knocking itinerants who straddle the fence between faith and fear. Yet Jesus stood in their midst and reinstated all of them. 'As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you,' he said." And send them he did. They went everywhere. Their message of Jesus the Nazarene dominoed across the civilized world. They were an infectious fever. They were a moving organism who refused to be stopped. And all you have to do is read on into the book of Acts, and you'll read about that. As we've studied through the book of John, our attention is constantly being drawn to the key verse of the book. And here we find it. It's right here at the end of John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John gives us both his method and his purpose here in writing. His method was careful selection as to which signs he would use to point people to the truth. He's careful to point out that he's not told all the stories of Jesus. This is not meant to be the life of Christ. John makes sure that we know that there were many, many signs that were not written down here. But these are written, he says. These are selected with the purpose of proving who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He wrote to generate a response, the response that you may believe, the result that by believing you may have life in his name. What does the resurrection of Christ mean to me today? This risen Savior is alive today. He is our great high priest, our intercessor with the Father. Paul tells us in Hebrews, and I end with this, we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do. Yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. This is our living Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us never stop clinging. Let's keep trusting and worshiping him. He is alive. And now I just want to listen to a song here. It basically tells the story of John chapter 20. It's told from the perspective of Peter. It's kind of like a ballad. It tells the story. So just listen and enjoy the truth that Jesus is alive.
Gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise I heard something at the wall. Gates began to rattle, and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sounds of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, none of us know where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there, but just what I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him. Back
back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet relief. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into